Heavenly Father, as we open your word tonight, we consider a subject and realize how far, Lord, we have departed from your design. And we need your help tonight to look at this under your gracious reign, to understand, Lord, what you've restored us to, that you would help us to see as we should, that you would guide us in all truth. Give me words to encourage the women tonight to be what they have been called to be, and to see it as the path of fulfillment and freedom. And Lord, as we heard this morning, balance is so important. Give us that wisdom to rightly divide your word of truth, that it might be glorifying to your name. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. This is a much bigger subject than I have time for or can really even take up tonight. This is a little bit different, again, kind of sermon than I usually do, because tonight I'm overviewing some of the history of what's happened. I believe it's such an important thing for you to consider the cultural shifts that are upon us. I was challenged by a leader one time who said that don't assume that the people you're preaching to have the biblical categories to understand and connect it to the cultural shifts that are upon them. And that's why it's important every now and then to, as we've been doing, we've been working through books, preaching through books, it's important to do something like this because of just what's happened and what we're being exposed to, and to understand God's design for us. So tonight we come to a look at what God's will is, God's pattern for women and wives, and we'll look particularly tonight at 1 Peter 3, and we'll read the first 7 verses. Let us give our attention to the word of the Lord. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, and putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with an incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good, and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. May the Lord bless the hearing of his word. Well, I know that there is nothing easy about what we are considering tonight in the recovery of the Christian family. In fact, I think it's so difficult that we really could go in a few different directions with this whole discussion of the responsibilities of men and women. You might feel through all of this, and I'm very sensitive to this, I recognize the danger in this, that you feel like such a failure as a husband or such a failure as a wife that you feel like giving up. You know, what good is all this anyway? And the danger in that is that the attitude of a failure could become a sort of means of just justifying continuing a pattern of neglect. And since the standard is so high, it could just become so discouraging for some. You know, think about it last week. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. I didn't set that bar that high. The Lord set the bar that high. And someone could say, what good is it? I'm a mess and I know it. And the guilt drives people away from that. And we ask, why is God telling us to do something that we can't accomplish? And you stand back from that and you say, well, the goal of all of this, and I'm going to get to that by the end of the sermon tonight, is to see how much we need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and to be taught more daily to prayerfully lean upon Him to begin to fulfill who we are as Christians and what our marriages are designed to reflect. And that's just the point I'll come back to. Second, you could hear all of this and get mad and say, harden your heart and say, I forget it. I would say, well, if you won't hear God's design, how well is it going for you with our society's design? You want to see it? Look at our culture crumbling. That can't be the answer. Third, you could be deeply moved and say, Lord, I have failed as a husband. I have failed as a wife. I failed as a man. I failed as a woman. And by grace, I am asking you to help me to reform my life, to live as the men and women that you have called me to be. And that's the kind of heart the Lord wants in this whole study. Okay? He knows nobody here has the power to do this. He knows that no one has the power at all to fulfill these roles, but that He is ready and willing, as the high priest says, the good high priest, to give grace and help at time of need. But He says often what? You don't have because you don't ask. Okay. So God delights in us coming to Him to lean upon Him as Christians in sanctification and to trust in Him, especially as He continues to expose sin in our lives, to refine us, and to bless the Christian home. That's what I want to look at tonight. We've considered what happened to the man. We spent a lot of time unpacking the cultural pressures on him and how he's departed from the design and the Lord's calling back for him to be a leader in the home and in the kingdom. Tonight we explore the great question of what happened to the woman. How can this be recovered? And at the end, I want to pause and explain why this is the greatest discipleship issue of our day. The greatest discipleship issue of our time. So let's look tonight at the role of the Christian woman and what has happened to the woman. And I would encourage everyone to turn back to Genesis chapter 3 as we explore this a bit and look exactly at what happened at the fall and what the Lord did at the fall because of this. And right at the beginning of the chapter there, we read right at the beginning, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden?" And Eve goes ahead and responds, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be as God, knowing good and evil." So this is an interesting thing because I can think about Eve pondering what the devil had presented to her. She saw, it says, that the tree was good for food. She gazes upon that tree and that it's pleasant to the eyes and that it's a tree, interesting little statement here, desirable to make one wise. In what way? In other words, she begins to ponder in her heart the issue of what the devil's promise is through this whole thing. That when you eat of it, you're going to be your own God. You will be as God, is how it reads. So that's an interesting statement. What is on her mind? She ate this with this in mind. When I partake of this fruit, I'm going to be just as God. This would make me wise. This will make me something. What was she going to have her eyes open to? What would she be wise to? What could she finally see that she didn't see? The question that should surface is simply, what was Satan really tempting Eve with when he positioned himself in the garden and he offered her understanding, offered her the ability, right, to be her own God. We have to recognize that this was, in the whole scheme of things, a satanic attack on her position. Meaning that the heart of Satan's attack on Eve in the garden and what really lured Eve was the idea that she would break away from the chains that God had placed upon her in being a helper comparable and suitable to the man. I'll break that. You'll be wise, Eve. Let me summarize it. Eve, you don't really have to be in this position. You understand this, you know. God who has defined things for you. But you know, the reality is you're really blind to what you could be. You're really being held back here, Eve. You could be so much more. You can be as God yourself, knowing good from evil. You can define that further on your own terms. This is what's coming out, and you'll see it here in the curse. Has God really said, don't eat of the tree? Has he really said, oh, he knows. He knows that when you take of that fruit, you will be set free and you will be liberated from this oppressive design you're in. What's striking to me as I was giving thought on this is why she would then care to give it to her husband. She had to stand back from this and ponder the proposition for a minute. The benefit of giving it to her husband to buy into the devil's plan here. The devil's plan was a different plan. She knew that God had created the husband to be the head of the home. She knew that God had placed the husband over her, that she had been taken from the husband, from the rib of the man. But the dilemma to her own freedom was something else, wasn't it? She could be as God, but she has one other to overcome here. She's got to overcome her husband's leadership as God has defined it. In other words, she understood that she was taken out of the man and from the man and that she was created to be his helper. That was the original creative design. But if she were to become her own definer, and this is going to be a really big emphasis here in a minute, her own self-definer of her world and her society and her position, she would then have to break the very nature of the assignment that God had given to the man too. So she would need to get him to eat of the fruit. And this is why God's going to say, because you listened to your wife and bought into that plan. She would need to get him to eat of the fruit with the goal of achieving her own freedom. And so that's what you read. The next thing she did, she went right to her husband and she gave to her husband with her and he ate and boom, the eyes are open. We're free. We're free. And then God comes down. And you'll remember this was in the spirit of the day. That's not God walking through the cool of the garden, taking a stroll. This is judgment day. Whole thing was probational. It is the spirit of the day, the ruach of the day in the Hebrew. He is walking through the garden on the spirit of the day, and the voice comes out, Adam, where are you? You see it there. This is judgment day. And the fall, the curse start to fall, don't they? And what does he say to the woman in the curse? In verse 16, we begin to see how her choice affected her, and essentially God giving Eve over to the sin that she chose. And so he says in verse 16, to the woman he said, I will multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Where God struck is right at the intention of Eve to abandon her position. That's where God struck, didn't he? That's where the curse hit hard. Think about it. In the whole arena, in the whole area where she was designed and set apart to have the greatest privilege to bear children, that whole process now of bringing forth children, which is this long process, it's not just the birth process, the whole thing is in pain. The whole thing is in struggle. And then comes the heart of it. You will be in constant struggle to bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. Remember, I briefly said last week that that's the same construction that comes with Cain. When the Lord said, Cain, sin's desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Your desire is for your husband, but he shall rule over you. That outlines the whole struggle throughout history between men and women right there. The whole marital relationship now is in this intense struggle and the war of the sexes, as the heathens call it, that the woman's innate struggle is to overcome the headship of the husband. She wants that. And the response of the husband throughout history, and we can just say just by demonstrably, just of what he's shown throughout history, is to rule her with tyranny. And so we looked at last time the responsibility of the husband now to return to love the wife and to nourish and cherish and care for his wife. But what is now the woman's responsibility? And that's where we come to the New Testament, where the Apostle Paul applied this, and he said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. See why? Led to this mess in the first place. It all started with that. And then he says, it's not a cultural thing, as you all hear today. It's not cultural. He roots it right in creation, doesn't he? He says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. In other words, the woman left her God-assigned place as the man's helpmeet, submissive to the husband, buying into the lie of the devil that she could be her own God. She broke free of God's design, and the Lord is saying the way redemption is evidenced in her life, the way redemption is witnessed in her life, the way the fruits of it are evidenced, is as she returns back to the original design of childbearing and nurturing in her family as they bear the fruits of righteousness. That's the evidence of her restoration. Because that is very, now because of the fall, unnatural to her. So this is extremely important. I'm going to come back to this, but what is vital for us to understand is exactly how this struggle has played itself out in our own cultural context. And that's where I'm going to now show you a little bit culturally what's happened and see how this has just affected our whole thought and the role of a woman. I would argue that there is no time in history when we have seen the wholesale abandonment of the biblical design and acceptance of that in the church than in the last 40 years. Ever. 40 years. In your lifetime, if you're perceptive to what's gone on in the culture, if you are perceptive to what the devil has done in your lifetime to dismantle the family, you have seen it on the greatest scale and greatest level ever unravel. I believe this is so radically important for us to understand how this shift has affected you that it's not a matter anymore of asking, how am I affected? You are affected. It's in your thought. It's all in your minds. Mary Cassian, in her book, The Feminist Mistake, it's a must read on the subject, by the way. What makes that book so interesting to me as I read through it is that she makes the case that feminism is no longer a movement. She says, you know, if I asked you tonight, you know, if I asked this question, you know, who here is a feminist? All the women would say, shh, don't associate me with that. You know, I'm not a feminist. She says it's no longer properly even considered a movement anymore. We don't even identify feminists anymore because it's not a movement. It's mainstream. It used to be a movement. Now it's mainstream. It's in all your thoughts. You are in it. And Cassian makes the case that in 1963, Betty Friedan wrote a book called The Feminist Mystique, which really launched, based upon De Beauvoir, it was a French author, the feminist movement, which was basically presented the idea that women in our society are trapped in the male-dominated structures that society has pushed upon them. Now, I want you all to listen to the devil in this, okay? As I'm running through this, and I think of what the devil said to Eve in the garden, okay? And she makes an interesting case that the only reason we ever had to Leave It to Beaver era, and she says, don't push that upon people. She says, that era was very misleading. The reason that we had the Leave It to Beaver era of June Cleaver, you know, standing there with the long dress and as the model that everyone still pushes today, the only reason that was so is because there was a boom of technology right after the war. And what happened was there was a boom of technology where women finally got washing machines and they didn't have to wring things out and they finally had mixers and they finally had vacuum cleaners and they never had any of this before. They finally had polyester, you know. And it didn't have to be ironed. It was an amazing time, she says. And so the culture pushed upon everyone that society's norm was this: get in the home because we've made it great for you in the home. And the problem, though, as she goes on to point out, is that by the end of the late 50s, women were not all that satisfied with this. And they burned out on this. They weren't satisfied in being in the home. And so Friedan began to speak of women and write about women as a second-rate sex. And she said that the problem is that men are in charge with their oppressive structures. And her ideas called for women to lead a collective rebellion, providing a whole new redefinition of womanhood and motherhood. Her thesis, now listen, here's the devil. Friedan said, we women need and can trust no other authority than our own personal truth. Wow. It launched a collective women's movement called feminism, and these women had these groups throughout the 70s called consciousness-raising groups, and they would get together with their girlfriends, and they would get together, and they would speak, as they said, speak bitterness to reveal bitterness, speak pain to reveal pain. And what that meant was just bash your husband a good one. He's not fulfilling his role. He's a bad husband. You don't have to put up with this. You don't have to get with this. And these women got together, and it worked. You've got a rotten husband. Get rid of him. And this became so mainstream throughout the thought that women needed to be freed from what was called, and I heard this in college all the time, a patriarchal society pushing chauvinist ideals, holding women back as second-rate citizens. The only way to break it is to destroy male superiority by refusing to accept the traditional model. Break it. And the idea of feminism won the day. The right of women, they say, to self-define is what they need. And the problem of a patriarchal dominated culture has to go. Society does not permit women to be, using the old army slogan, all they can be. They're in it now. They are empty in the home. They're empty in these male-dominated roles that hold them back. Listen, if you don't think you're affected by this, it's in your thought. I'll show you how it's in your thought. Many of you know how many of these ideas were bought hook, line, and sinker in the Christian Reformed Church. I lived it. And it's a surprise, you know, to you that, is it a surprise that the whole women's ordination was not an issue before 1970? This was the aftermath of the earthquake of feminism that had so been leveled in the church's thought and mind, it became so ingrained in the church's thought and mind, the churches, by and large today, have one argument in all this, and listen to the argument. I've read this, I've written on this, I've studied this. Christianity has incorporated a dominant patriarchal attitude of the culture of its origin. In other words, it's a cultural problem of the past, you guys. But for women today, there's no basis for barring women from ordained ministry positions or for supporting a hierarchical structured role in marriage, they say. It was that Paul was dealing in his day when he wrote these things with bossy women. And to which I respond, do we not have that problem today? Of course we have that problem today. This came right out of Clarence Boomstra's book, a CRC minister on gender roles. Women should be able to do everything a man can do. Women need liberation. And I believe Dr. Godfrey was right to pose this question when the CRC was saying these things. The very same arguments you're using to justify women in ordination and in these roles will be the very same arguments that you use to justify homosexuality. And lo and behold, it's been on the table. So this is it, isn't it? Women need liberation. And I hear in that the devil speaking right to Eve. Get out. You can be your own self-definer. Get out. Has this fared well? Has it worked? It's so interesting to me that the younger generation, my age and a little younger, look at their parents and their boomer parents and say, come on, you guys, this isn't working. I'm so encouraged by a younger generation that sees this. And you want to wake up the boomers and say, look at them, they're seeing it and you're not. Before 1960, most women desired to have children and they valued the family and chastity. And things like abortion and extramarital affairs and these sort of things were not even in the daily fabric. At least they weren't discussed at all, were they? Accepted. You know that for the first time, women outnumber men. This just happened a few years ago in the workforce. And before 1960, there was no birth control pill, and abortion was illegal, and 70% of people in the 1970s said and believed in the United States that it was wrong for men and women to have sex before marriage. Do you know that 80 to 90% of all women today living in the United States have been sexually active before marriage? Average of four partners. Before 1960, there were no cohabitation statistics. They didn't even keep it. It was unheard of. 44% in our country today do it. Marriage is dying altogether. It's rising. Up to half the people in the U.S. now are believing marriage is obsolete, thus fulfilling Paul's warning that in the time before Christ comes, they will deny getting married. That's coming. This whole thing will be obsolete, maybe in your young people in your lifetime. You know that 41% of children born in the U.S. are born to single moms, most out of wedlock. And because of divorce rates, over half of the children in the U.S. do not live with their biological parents. This was barely any in the 70s. Less than one-third of all children have a stay-at-home mom. The crazy thing about all of this is only 40 to 50 years old. So something has gone awfully wrong, hasn't it? You're living in the greatest aftermath of satanic attack on the family the world has ever seen. And our society and our churches are totally crumbling for it. You can't look at the mess in the country and not go back to the family. Can't look in the mess in the church today and not go back to husbands not leading and women abandoning their roles in the family. And our society, it's a mess. So the church has accepted this model. Everything in the church now, lo and behold, is extremely feminine. I mean, it's just feminine. Weak and untransforming and just nice guys up there giving us a nice pat on the back. How do you even begin to pick up the pieces, you know? What can we do, you know? Well, what we can't do is what happened last week in politics, and I believe start saying that women are incapable of getting out and doing these things. That's not the issue, is it? That's not the issue. It's not their emotions. The issue is cut and dry. It's obedience to God's design. That's the issue. That's what it always has to be. And when we see that that design is beautiful and that design redeemed is freedom, you ask the question, we get all these questions that come out, and I'm always nervous about this. Well, can I do this? We start doing that. Or can a woman do this? Or can a woman work outside the home? And now I think the best way to approach this whole subject is to say the issue is she finding fulfillment in the role and the place the Christian gospel has freed her to now enjoy? That's the question. And those other things will fall into place in wisdom in your families to deal with. But the question is the woman finding fulfillment in the role and the place the Christian gospel has freed her in to now enjoy? If not, it's wrong. Now, you know that in the New Testament, the most extensive teaching on the roles of men and women, it doesn't even begin with the men. It always begins with the women. It begins with the women in Ephesians 5, and it begins with the women in 1 Peter chapter 3. And the reason for that is clear. Paul and Peter are looking back at creation and saying, see what happened? See what happened? So tonight, I just want to briefly look at 1 Peter 3, to give the principle of how we return. And look at verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 3. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. The word here means to become and put in subjection to. Immediately something against the cultural grain, isn't it? In other words, God's holy women, the redeemed woman, is being called by God to cheerfully and happily put herself back under her husband's headship. That's the call. Cheerfully and happily put yourselves back under the headship of your husband. Joyful in the place that God has assigned you. And that's so important because the men have already got it. They're told to love you. But here, the Lord is telling us that this is the place for the woman of real freedom and real joy. The devil's lie has been all the way through history, really seen in our time, to say, you're being held back. You're not reaching your full potential. God's being oppressive to you. You know, the leading feminist, I think it was Naomi Goldberg, said, God is going to change. We women are going to bring an end to God. Think about that. That's the spirit of this movement. It gets to the heart of the issue. The issue ultimately is, who are you subject to, right? Are you subject to God or yourself? And when a woman rejects being submissive to her husband, she directly shakes her fist at God, and she is saying, I'm not going to be submissive to you. That's what she's saying. Now, you see what a calling God has given to the woman. Willfully place yourself back under the man's headship as one who has to give an account. He's going to have to give an account for you. Now, Peter knows what's going to be the response to this. Peter knows the response is going to be, wait a minute. Wait a minute. What happens if my husband's a bum? That's the question, isn't it? He knew the idea, because of the women's propensity to want liberation and freedom, that she may begin to look for ways out. And that she could have her conscious awareness raising groups with other women who might say, you don't have to put up with that bum. You know? You don't have to take it. So what does Peter do? He takes the most radical scenario possible. He takes the most radical scenario possible, and what does he do? Let's say, Christian women, you've married or you are married to a non-believer. Let's give you the extreme here. A husband who does not treat you well, a husband who is not leading you, verse 1, who does not obey the word. See it? That's what he's talking about. I want you to work really hard at being submissive to him. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? And the women at this point are prone to say, give me a break. What good is that going to do? You know? Be submissive to that guy. You know what he's done? And what's the extent on that? You know, how far do I have to go with that? How much do I have to take? You know, we always put up the extremes in these scenarios, and we always put up things of radical scenarios, and listen, no one expects a woman to take getting beat to a pulp, okay? Do I have to say that? No one expects that. We have authorities for that. That's why we have civil magistrates. Peter's talking about a mentality that of those who were refusing to submit to unbelieving husbands just to get out. Maybe they're looking at the Christian community and saying, boy, those men really love their women. Mine's a bum. I want out. And in that scenario, how much, Peter? Answer, well, that depends on how much the Christian gospel's touched you. Did you see what just preceded this whole discussion? Look at verse 21. For to this you were called. This is chapter 2, verse 21, right above this section. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. That's your model. Look at how you've been loved. You claim that? Look at the gospel. The gospel's beautiful. The gospel's powerful. Christ loved you, and Christ took a lot to save you, didn't he? And so then Peter applies it, and he says, if you have a husband who's not even a Christian, now how much more then for one who claims to be a Christian? Peter's asking the question, do you care for his soul? Or do you want your own independence? God is really challenging us here to ask, and this I'm going at principles here tonight. What is the goal with your husband? Remember, what's the goal of Christian ministry? When we forget the goal of Christian ministry, we become what? Hard, cold fighters. When we remember the goal, we're ready to go tell because we have a burden for the lost and we speak the truth in love. It's the same sort of applicational principle. What is the goal for your husband as a Christian woman? Do you really love him? Do you really care about him? If your goals at all parallel the goal that Christ had for you in saving you, then you should be asking not, how do I get out, but how can I draw out a response of his love to me? Because I know, Lord, you call the husband to love me as Christ loved the church. I know you've given him this really high calling. Peter says it. If you're touched by the gospel, what's your whole opportunity for your mission? Well, if this is a radical case of an unbeliever, what does he say? You can win him. And you can do that by what? Not even responding with a word. That is so Christ-like, to keep the mouth closed. Who, when he was reviled, didn't say a word. That's what you could do. And, did you hear it? Your conduct could be so much like that, that when they see that, they are so shamed by their behavior that they can't help but to respond to love you. That's what Peter's saying. Some women are so hard and so obnoxious without realizing they're fueling the neglect. They're fueling the neglect. But he is giving a woman an answer on how to promote the love of their husbands. Promote it. And then he applies it in verse 3. Don't let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing of gold, or putting on a fine apparel. Why does he say that right after that? He's now saying what? Is he saying being pretty is a sin? No. Women, get your feet done. Do whatever you got to do. Look pretty. I love that. That's nice. Okay. Not saying that you should look ugly, okay? He's saying when a woman is controlled by these things, when she is obsessively worried about outward adornment, it's exposing something about the heart. It's exposing something about priority with God. Let me ask the question. Why are women so worried about making themselves obsessively beautiful sometimes? Why do they fall into that? And then you go to the next question. Why then does it go to less clothing? That's the big issue, isn't it? Well, the really clear answer to that is a device of the devil to control the man. Mary Cassian makes that very point in her observation of the modern feminist ideal, is that the next generation of women are trying to hold control over men with sex. And this is the whole Girls Gone Wild, she says, raunch culture. This is the whole TV series Sex in the City. It's viewed now as a powerful tool of women's dominance over the man. And so you just got to say to the young gals, do you know what you look like? And fathers, are you guarding that? Be men. Lead your girls, you know? Let them wear that stuff. And girls, know what you're doing to men. Peter says, contrary to all that, women's predominant focus should not be external, but internal, rather in the hidden person of the heart with an incorruptible beauty and a quiet spirit, a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. What does that demonstrate? It comes down to this question. Who do you care to please? Yourself or God? And if you really believe this, if you really believe that the Lord is calling you to this standard as a path of freedom, this will be a delight to you. Don't you all women want to be, as David was a man after God's own heart, a woman after God's own heart, and adorn yourself with that which is precious to him? If you think that's an impossibility, he corrects it. Because I know that's the tendency, you know. He says in former times women did this. There were a lot of holy women, and that's a real encouragement to you. Women were like this before. They've done it by grace, haven't they? They were holy women who trusted in God and adorned themselves in this way. They were obedient to their own husbands. And Sarah called him Lord or Master. I know we laugh at that, but the whole point is there was a great respect for their husbands, and they loved them. And then he says, you can all be daughters of Sarah, following the steps, and you don't have to do it. And I love this because we live in a culture where women may fear doing this. Is there a man, what is he going to respond, or how is he going to respond? He says, not doing it with any fear. Do it realizing God's in control. Now, I'm using this passage tonight as an example for women to understand that whatever state she has in and that she has been called, God's design for her is submission. To the single woman, she gets the opportunity to serve her spiritual husband, Christ, undistracted with prayers and acts of service, right as the bride. And so don't ever view singleness as a curse. I know there's some here who are single and struggle with that. My response is wait on the Lord. I know it's hard. Wait on the Lord. To a married woman, she gets to reflect the church's submission to Christ. But most of all, and the beauty of all this, which is in Ephesians chapter 5, all of you be submissive to one another. That's what it says. That's the attitude that should prevail in the Christian family and in the church. All of you being servants to one another in whatever your respective roles. Why? Because all of that reflects the mentality of Christ's submission to the will of the Father to die for you. to become obedient to the point of death. And so I ask this final question tonight. Why is this so important? Well, maybe you're feeling, I can't do it. And I say again, you can't. The grace of God is exceedingly abundant in Christ Jesus that supplies my every need, right? And I want you to remember in this whole series that he's not speaking to you as a child of wrath. I hope we remember that in these applications of this. He's speaking to you as children of God whose marriages, if you're Christians, are redeemed. They're redeemed as Christians. They're bought back in the right way. That's not the question now, and that's why it's so important that we have this kind of stuff and that the gospel drives how we live, because the Word of God is living and profitable for what? Correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You have a responsibility as Christians. And what is that responsibility? What are we doing? Beloved, we're telling a story. If you get anything from this series, take this, okay? And I'll close with this. You're telling a story. What it all comes down to is this. In coming to Christ and trusting in his righteousness and being washed in his blood, you're no longer your own. You know what, women? That means your rights. It's not about your rights as a woman anymore. You threw that out when you came to Christ. Gone. You belong to him. His will guides us. Get that? You surrendered that when you said, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not about you anymore. Not about the pursuance of your own self-identification. It's about this. Ready? God began this world, as one pastor, I love this statement. God began this world with a marriage between a man and a woman. And it fell, and it got all messed up. And because people haven't listened to the way of return, the whole society is falling apart. But you know what? God has said something. He's ending history with a marriage. A marriage between Christ and the Lamb and the bride. The supper, the great feast of the marriage feast of Christ and his bride consummates history. And that gets to the fundamental purpose of this study. Why is your marriage so important? And why must we give ourselves sacrificially to love and submit to one another? Why? Because your marriage is telling that story to the world. Your marriage is an object lesson to all of those around you of the gospel. God wants everyone to look at your marriages and say, wow, that's the greatest witness, because we've never seen anything like it. A man loving his wife and a woman submitting to that, and they're married for 70 years and still going strong. I love when our older people have these 65, you know, anniversaries. We should see that as a treasure. God is revealing his mystery through us, his love, his sacrifice in the man's giving of himself to love and the wife's silent submission to him. Satan is working overtime to corrupt that, and he is trying to make a complete mess of it, but our marriages are telling the story of the cross. You say, I just want to get out and do something. There you go. Go start loving one another. And you can't make the excuse that I just can't do it, therefore my marriage is justified in conflict and abuse and neglect and avoidance and heartless and love. You can't make that excuse before God. Do you think he accepts that as Christians? That's not what he's come to produce in our marriages. He has come to declare to the world the Christian gospel. Your marriages have everything to do with that plan, and that's why Christians should care very deeply about this whole subject. Start here. And may by grace we all come to be the men and women that God has called us to be, not what Satan has lured us away from. Amen. O Lord our God, what a motivation to love one another. Look how we've been loved. If there are any marriages here that are a mess, clean them up with this message. Produce the kind of obedient, submissive hearts from women that you delight, and let the husbands love sacrificially. Thank you that you care to instruct us in righteousness. Protect the marriages of this church. Forgive us where we've not reflected this, and forgive us where we have marred and disfigured the message of the gospel in our own marriages. And be pleased this night to restore us, to lift us up, and to allow us to walk together in unity and in love to reflect Christ's love for the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.